Well, this morning I would like us to confer doctor status on Jesus. One of my goals for today is that from now on, you will hold Jesus in even higher esteem than we generally hold medical doctors. See, when we are sick and go see the doctor, and the doctor prescribes a therapy and possibly some medication, we typically do what the doctor says, right? Why would you have gone to him, right? If he hadn't, we typically do. Now, some of you may have some relatives that you have to take to the doctor, and why don't you take your medicine? Because there's an expectation that the doctor knows what he's doing, and when he gives you a therapy, he gives you a prescription that it's good for you, do it. If we want to get well, that's what we do. Well, Dr. Jesus invites everyone to enter the kingdom of God. The message that he preached during his ministry here on earth was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the human race has lived and continues to live in captivity to destructive forces. Our own human nature presses us to indulge sinful lusts and make slaves of us sooner or later. And eventually, those destructive forces destroy us. But Jesus sends us a message of hope. No longer do we need to be bound to fear, to chaos, to destruction. He has opened the door of his kingdom where those who enter discover renewal and reconciliation from brokenness. When Jesus came preaching his message about the kingdom of heaven, one of the surprises, especially to the religious folk, was how attracted the irreligious people were to Jesus. They were surrounded, they surrounded him like metal does to magnets. Now, does it surprise you that that is precisely what Jesus wanted? That he wanted to be surrounded by these riffraff, if you would, these uncommon, maybe the outcasts of the day? He often clarified his purpose by saying, I did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. Now, as we look again at the Sermon on the Mount, it is important that we keep two things in mind as we attempt to understand what Jesus is doing in this sermon. First, his lifelong message was, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. This is the gospel, the good news. In the person of Jesus Christ, God's rule is present. The will of God that is being done in heaven is now being done on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus invites everyone to come alongside of him, to learn from him, and follow him. And the Sermon on the Mount helps us see what life in God's kingdom looks like. Second, it is important to keep in mind who we are. We are people with heart disease looking for a good doctor. The Sermon on the Mount is first an invitation to all of us with heart disease to come to Christ for a cure. And second, it's the doctor's prescription for health. So if you're outlining the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1 through 20 is the invitation to ordinary people and the new identity of those who accept it. The remainder of the chapter, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, are six prescriptions from Dr. Jesus that will develop our hearts to reflect the goodness of the kingdom of God and kingdom living. So again, I want us to confer the status of doctor on Jesus. I want us to hold him in highest esteem. He has the intelligence and the wisdom to give the best advice, the best counsel, the best prescriptions possible. A few weeks back, spent a significant amount of time making the argument that Jesus is smart. Jesus knows best. And we can put our confidence in him because he does. Well, if Jesus is the doctor, who are we? In trying to find an analogy that fits best with the teachings of the whole of Scripture, Martin Luther likened the Christian to a sick man who believes the doctor, who promises a sure recovery, and in the meantime obeys the doctor's orders in the hope that the promised recovery from his sinful disposition and then abstains from those things that have been forbidden him by the doctor, so that he may in no way hinder the promised return to health or increase his sickness until the doctor can fulfill his promise to him. Luther asks then, is this sick man well? Well, he is sick in fact, that is, many sinful tendencies remain, but he is well, that is, he's accounted as righteous because of his sure promise, because of the sure promise of the doctor, whom he trusts, and who has already reckoned him as already cured. Hence, the sick man has the beginning of righteousness in being fully assured of forgiveness, so that he continues more and more always to seek an actual wellness corresponding to the doctor's reckoning. But now, if this sick man should like his sickness and refuse every cure for his disease, will he not die? And Luther says, certainly, for thus it is with those who follow their lusts in this world. That's from Luther's work, number 25. So who are we? We are the patient. God is the doctor. Now, faith is an expression and demonstration of confidence in our great physician. For us to say that we have faith in Christ not only means that we express our confidence with words, we also demonstrate our confidence by action. Without the action, the demonstration of confidence of our words, our expressions of confidence, are at best hollow. If you have no actions that back up your words, pretty hollow message. When we rightly see ourselves as sick and see Christ as a trustworthy doctor, faith is the entrusting of ourselves into the doctor's care. It is the hope that we will become well by following our doctor's prescriptions that motivates us to obey. Our faith, our confidence in him, is seen in our perseverance in doing what he asks us to do. You see, not all of those medications act with the first pill. My understanding with antibiotics is that the doctor says, make sure you take them all. Part of it is you begin to see relief and you think, I can stop. And the doctor says, no, take them all. Or in the case of some, you see no progress, and you say, doctor, I don't see any progress. And he says, keep taking it. Okay. Illustration would be from the Old Testament when Naaman was supposed to go dip 7 times in the river. And after 6 times, didn't he complain? what this is so humiliating that I don't see my leprosy gone. What? Right. It doesn't? Well, I could. that there was no change until he went in all the time, completed. Right? So we do what the doctor says. We show that confidence in him. Now Jesus, as our good doctor, actually has instructions for us. Prescriptions, if you will. Jesus is saying, I know how to make your lives beautiful and fulfilled. I have instructions for you that will set you apart, will distinguish you from the world, and be a blessing to you at every turn. I know how to keep you out of trouble, he said. I know how to make your relationships work at their best, especially the marriage relationship. I know how to deal with enemies. I know how to handle money and material possessions. I am Jesus who brings to you the kingdom of God. Follow me. Learn from me. Be my apprentice. This is the way to blessing. Now this is where our faith goes to work. It's the risky side of being a believer. Do we really believe that our Lord has the answer when he says he has the answer? Do we really believe our Lord when he gives us instruction? And what is at stake here? It's an opportunity to experience kingdom living. We won't experience it if we don't follow his instructions. Now, the startling thing about Jesus and his message was this. The future kingdom of God that we're looking for, we often refer to it as heaven, has invaded the present world in the person of Jesus Christ to bring to us now some of the blessings of the age to come. Because of this invasion, we have the opportunity to experience the kingdom of God now. When a person submits to the reign and rule of Christ, he is restored in fellowship with God and becomes the recipient of a new power. But this submission to Jesus the King and the kingdom of God is no small matter. It is equivalent to obeying the words of Jesus when he says to everyone who wished to be his disciple, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now we must not trivialize entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It requires surrender on our part. And that surrender is equivalent to death, for that is the meaning of the cross. The cross is not a burden to bear, but an instrument of death. The exchange that takes place when we surrender to our Master Jesus is giving up self-rule for Christ's rule. So if we are living in the kingdom of God, living under Christ's rule, our lives will change. They will become more loving because love is evidence of living in the kingdom. Let's get into our text from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments or commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus, as he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, was speaking to his disciples and a great crowd surrounding. And Jesus must have perceived that his audience was thinking that what he had just said up to this point meant that the law of God was obliterated, done away with. See, Jesus had turned everything upside down. He had said you didn't have to be educated, rich, popular, or powerful to have the blessings of the kingdom of God. And since the power brokers, the Pharisees, they appeared to be the keepers of the law, it would appear to be understandable to think that Jesus was upsetting the law along with the power brokers when he dismissed them for their hypocrisy. See, how could Jesus say to these common, ordinary people who were obviously not keepers of the law that they were welcome to come into his kingdom without also saying that the law that they were not keeping was all that important? Was the law all that important if they, as lawbreakers, could come in as lawbreakers? See, these folk knew that they were lawbreakers. The Pharisees had made sure of that. That was part of their job, was to make sure that everyone knew how unrighteous the people were and how righteous they were as the Pharisees. So the question then is, was Jesus tossing out the law when he extended an invitation to lawbreakers to enter his kingdom? No. See, Jesus makes it clear that he was not abolishing the law, rather he was fulfilling the law. Jesus is affirming that the law was good. Notice verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, God's law is unspeakably good. To live within God's law is to live the life that is eternal. Certainly we understand that the law is not the source of our righteousness. Okay? Let's be clear about that. Law is not the source of righteousness. Our righteousness is a gift that we receive by faith from our gracious Heavenly Father. But God's law is for certain and forever the way of righteousness. So when we read Psalm 119, we affirm the goodness of God's law. Jesus did not throw out Psalm 119 when he rebuked the Pharisees who were to be the keepers of God's law. Let's look at Psalm 119. See if it says anything about God's law. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Verse 2. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. The law of God, God's law, is good. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? by living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Is God's law good? Absolutely. It's incredibly good. It is the way of righteousness. See, these are more than beautiful sentiments about instructions that were once relevant. Jesus very likely prayed from this psalm and would encourage us to do so as well. And Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. See, when we obey his commandments, we walk in his ways and receive empowering from the Holy Counselor, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us. But how do we obey his commandments? Now, get this. Jesus knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. Jesus also knew that the primary source of our wrongdoing was not our wrong action, but our hearts that were pointed in the wrong direction. Okay? If you're having trouble getting your car to go north when it's pointed south, it's understandable. Okay? So if you can get the Lord to turn your car to the north when you want to go north, then there's some possibilities there. We need the Lord to change the direction of our heart. Now what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus going to the real source of our wrong actions. Our displays of righteousness that were not expressions of a righteous heart did not impress Jesus. Was Jesus impressed with the Pharisees? No. Why not? Because their display of righteousness was not a display of their heart. It was just a facade. In fact, Jesus exposed their behavior as hypocrisy. And that's how he could say to us in verse 20 of chapter Matthew 5, when he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. You ever struggle with understanding that? When you think of, man, those Pharisees, they kept all this law and they did all this and they had all these rituals. And Jesus is saying, they're phonies. They didn't have a righteousness in their heart. And he's saying, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In one sense, you could say that that's not difficult at all. Let's get righteousness in our heart. And we've exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. The righteousness of the Pharisees was only skin deep. And sadly, their hearts were far from conforming to the righteousness that they worked so hard to display. Ultimately, their hypocrisy got the best of them, and they were exposed for the self-ruling hypocrites that they really were. Jesus said of them that they can keep the outside of the cup clean. Remember that story? He showed them a cup and says, you do a good job keeping the outside of that cup clean. But you know what? That cup is full of criminality and self-indulgence. That's what I think about you, Pharisees. So Jesus places the focus on cleaning the inside of the cup. That's what's important. That is precisely why we must aim to have our soul transformed by the Word of God. And we sang songs that said that. Draw me near to you, Lord. May I be close to you, and be, that by the power of your love be transformed. That the inner, the soul be changed. Then the actions follow. See, if our mind is conformed to the Word of God, then our thinking changes and we begin to act that way. When our will is conformed to God's will, then the desires of our heart become what He wants. Even as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See how we give ourselves. Paul speaks of going to the cross. Jesus says, humble in yourself. Come, turn, let me be your master. You give up self-rule. Paul says here, offering your bodies. It's the same idea. Surrendering to His lordship, His mastery. Then He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing, perfect will. Our confidence in Christ is expressed best by our obedience. Our worship, demonstrating by exchanging self-rule for Christ's rule of our lives, extends to taking our Lord's instructions seriously. Seriously enough to obey them, like the doctor's prescriptions. Do you believe your doctor enough that you will do what he says? Do the prescriptions that Dr. Jesus gives to you get you to actually do them? The first prescription. The first of six begins in verse 21. And these prescriptions will turn our hearts toward the goodness of God's kingdom. As students of Christ, as those who have enrolled to learn from Christ, from within His kingdom, His plan for us is to transform our rebellious hearts into hearts that reflect the goodness of His kingdom. And He does that by turning the focus of our goodness, or focus of our hearts, from selfishness to from selfish pursuits to loving pursuits. And when our hearts turn in this direction, then our actions follow. It's kind of like leading, getting your horse to take you in the direction you want to go. Get that horse going in the right direction, and the wagon will follow. Now, His first prescription is to cultivate reconciliation in our kingdom hearts. Now, listen to the doctor. He says in verse 21 and following, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, okay, remember, he's going to the source of the problem. Not just the outward actions, but the source. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out of the get out until you've paid the last penny. See, life lived in surrender and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ leads us toward reconciliation in relationships. So Christ's first prescription to get our hearts to reflect the goodness of the kingdom is to deal with the area of reconciliation. Now here's what I hear Jesus saying. The tendency of our hearts is to exert its own will, to place its own interests above the interests of others. That's our natural tendency. Now, we may not even fully be aware of what we want until someone places an obstruction in the way of getting what we want. We may be so used to getting what we want that until someone stops it from happening, we realize, hey, we really want that. And our response to the obstruction is to protect our desire. And anger at that point may not be sin. It may simply be the defense of a worthy objective, a worthy project. But when our anger contains a will to harm the one who is hindering the achievement of our desire, then we are no longer reflecting kingdom living. So the first appearance of anger comes rather spontaneously. You probably can't even control it. Something happens, there's an obstruction put in your way, and like the hair on the back of the animal, just, you're ready to fight. What we do with that first response is what tests us to see if we are seeking to follow our teacher's instructions, Jesus' instructions, or to indulge our fleshly desires. See, indulging anger could be one of our choices, but indulging anger displays our self-righteousness and vanity. In fact, we can wear anger like a badge of honor. See, we certainly did not deserve to be treated in such a demeaning way. Therefore, we will rally all our emotional energy, as well as enlisting the help of others, to make certain that the one who wounded us will pay. He will pay as long as our anger lives. He will feel our pain as long as it brings us satisfaction. That's indulging anger. Jesus wants us to know that the path of indulged anger is a destructive path. It's a destructive path for everyone, particularly for the person feeding his anger. Anger simply provokes more anger and more self-righteousness. James spoke to this, James 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. See, Jesus has a better way. Rather than setting your course on inflicting harm on the person you're angry with, he's saying set your course on loving that person. Jesus wants to get to the heart of the matter, and if we let him get to the heart of the matter, our actions will take care of themselves. If we let God change the way we think about the person, if we think of him as God's creation, whom he has designed for eternal purposes, and we see ourselves teaming up, get this, teaming up with God to encourage God's blessing on this person, then we can let go of our need to hurt the person. This is what's radical, gets to the heart of it. Seeing ourselves teaming up with Christ, who loves the very person that we want to hurt, Now, we might have a few arguments along the way. Lord, I told you, I don't like this person. He has messed my life up. I wanted to go do this. He got in my way. And then you sit there and you listen. In fact, you might get upset that Jesus speaks so affirmingly of this person that you're offended with. Jesus, how can you say those things about, how can you be so kind? How can you want such good for him? But you keep listening to your master. You keep by his side. That's what, stay close. Stay close to the one who loves. And you begin to see a transformation take place. But it might mean that you have to go back to the cross. Why do we have to go back to the cross? Because we may need to relinquish again self-rule and surrender anew to Christ's rule in our life. So Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Because our self wants to keep coming back to being in charge. The cross represents death to ourself. And so we take up our cross daily. We keep dying to self-rule, letting him be the master. And as we keep listening to our master and understanding his deep love for this person who has offended us, that we want to hurt, as we keep listening to our master about how he loves, to get us to the point where, all right, Lord, I'm willing to take that assignment. I'll do something loving toward this person. But it might be that you start praying blessings for that person, praying along with the desires of our Master, our Lord, his desires for that person. Now realize that expressing love for the offender does not mean that we should simply give in to his commands. That may not be the loving thing to do. Genuine love may actually require you not to give in to the demands of the one who is offended to. The point of what Jesus prescribes here is not the giving of another law, but he gives illustrations of how to get the heart change, how to get to the very heart of the matter, turning a heart that's bent on inflicting harm to a heart that's partnering with Christ to see his objectives for the offender achieved, to see the offender through the eyes of Christ. And when we begin to see the offender through Christ's eyes, a transformation will take place. And it'll start with us. So Jesus is not so much saying to stop something bad. Rather, he gives us a positive destination to set out for. And as long as we keep walking with our Master, listening to his heart, understanding what his objective is for that person that we want to hurt, and we walk in obedience with him, whatever the outcome, you can say it will be okay. Amen. It is appropriate that we would come to the Lord's table to remember particularly what Christ did for us on the cross. That he gave his life in order that we might have life. And in so doing, he also made the provision of his Holy Spirit available to us so that as we walk through this life, needing to be empowered by his love, we have resident within our own lives, the Holy Spirit, to enable us. All as a result of his being willing to go to the cross and die for us.